Our reading this morning is Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 14, and Tom's going to come and read that for us. Thanks, Tom.
Luke chapter 14, starting from verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent, so taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person may be more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come to you and say, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes to you, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his hosts, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous."
Have you ever heard of the saying, keep your friends close and your enemies closer? Apparently, it was attributed to a guy called Sun Tzu. He was a Chinese military strategic advisor, and it's found in his work from many years ago. I haven't put the date down, but no doubt it's centuries ago. The Art of War. And the saying emphasizes, doesn't it, the importance of maintaining close relationships with our friends, but being very much aware of what our enemies are doing. I don't know if you watched or you watch Traitors. It's a TV show. Well, we watch Celebrity Traitors. It was on just before Christmas. It basically follows the same premise as the normal show. There's some people who are traitors and there's some people who are faithfuls, and you have to find out who each is. And I remember Joe Marler, the rugby player, saying to Nick Mohammed, who is a comedian, and he said, "I think Alan Carr is a traitor." And it was like a big moment, and they were like confiding in over, "I think Alan Carr's a traitor." So they said, what we need to do is, we need to keep him really close. We need to get to know him. We need to see what he says. We need to catch him out. We need to see if he slips up and reveals really who he is. In essence, for me, that's exactly what the Pharisees are looking to do here in Luke 14. As the chapter plays out, as we run through it this morning, we'll see that their intentions are not good. It's not that they've invited Jesus along to genuinely find out who he is. They've heard his teaching and they're interested to know more. They want to know more about Jesus. They want to find out what he's saying. No, for me, and we've seen this already in Luke, they despise Jesus. He's publicly embarrassed them. He's called them out already, hasn't he, on several occasions. He's rebuked them. He's even called them, "You brood of vipers." And this is not the first time that we read in Luke's gospel that Jesus has been actually invited to one of their luncheons, as it said, or a dinner. He's been invited to eat at a Pharisee's home. We've already seen that in Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 11. And on both occasions, it didn't turn out too well for the Pharisees and the people who invited them. You'd think, wouldn't you, that they'd learned their lesson. You'd think they'd say, listen, don't invite Jesus around again. He's an absolute nightmare. We try and trip him up, but he just gets the better of us any time. It's just not worth it. So why do it again? It could be that maybe on the previous occasions, shall we say, the junior Pharisees had been involved. They'd been the ones, right, get Jesus round and trip him up with this. And it could well be on this occasion, it's now time for the big dogs. The big dogs are involved. It says there, right, doesn't it? Right at the very beginning, it says this is a prominent Pharisee. This is someone who's at the top of his game. The junior members, they failed miserably. This is time for now, like I say, the big cheeses to get involved. They'd show them, listen boys, this is how you do it. In verse 1 there it says, Jesus was invited to the prominent Pharisee's house. So point one is this, always remember who we are. There's a question, isn't there, that just needs to be addressed right at the very beginning, which is, the invitation has gone out, but why was it accepted? Why did Jesus and his disciples go? I mean, he knows they despise him. He knows who they are and what they're like. He knows they're going to try and trip him up. And he knows, well, this is just going to be a bit of a waste of time. Why not simply say, you're all right, thanks. I know what you lot are all about. I'll give it a miss this time. And I don't think we'll bother coming round. J.C. Ryle, he's done lots looking through the Gospels, and he goes into loads of detail about what this looks like, about what verses 1 to 24 are about. And in one sense, he describes it as, it's to show us the conduct of Jesus, to show us an example of how Jesus conducts himself regards in a world situation, regard those who are non-believers. See, not only does Jesus want to reveal the true nature and character of the Pharisees, so he shows that to the people, he wants to give his disciples, and he wants to give us now, a perfect example of how we should associate and conduct ourselves in the company of non-Christians and in the worldly environments. Now, Jesus is perfect, isn't he? He would always say the right thing at the right time in the right way. He will never forget for a single moment who he was and where he was. But that's not necessarily always the case for us. Now, regards work, I've been to a fair few Christmas functions and social events where you go along with work and it's like, we're going to bond, you know what I mean? We're going to bond together. It's going to be good for us to get to know each other better. And it's something that we can do so that the bosses get to know the junior members and the junior members get to know the bosses. And it'll be a great time. Rarely are they, but hey, that's what we think. What we now say to the junior members in the team is, when we go on one of these things, never ever forget that this is a works do, right? The boss who you're going to be sat next with is your boss on Monday morning, as well as your boss on this do tonight. Never ever forget that this is a works event. Might be in a different setting, but it's a works event. One example I can give is that I was driving home one night from a night's do, and I give a younger member of the team a lift home, as well as some others. And he was there in the back of the car. He'd had too much to drink, as often the case. He'd had too much to drink, and he started moaning about the boss. Started going on about him, saying, oh, he doesn't like him, oh, he's awful to him, and everything like that. Now, normally, you'd just go, yeah, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. What made matters worse was I was also giving the boss a lift home, and he was sat in the front seat and just sat quiet. The lad had just forgotten who he was and where he was, and that his boss was going to be his boss, as he would find out on Monday morning. It's the same for us as Christians, is it not? We forget who we are and sometimes where we are in Jesus. We forget that we are his ambassadors. We are his representatives. We are his witnesses to the world round about us. Now we could say, well, let's just play it safe then. Let's just completely withdraw from everything that's worldly round about us and have nothing to do with the world. Set ourselves up in a little group together that we just mix with ourselves and nobody else. Actually, J.C. Ryle calls this cowardice. And I can see why he would use those words. Because the world is scary, isn't it? And it can be threatening. The picture behind would be scary, wasn't it? Where we seem to be the only one there with everybody else. The world can seem anti-Christian at times. But let's not forget that we're commanded by Jesus in Matthew 28 to go into the world to make disciples. We are to look for those opportunities to do good, to show the love of Jesus as we provide help and support to those in need. And to seek to show to those round about us, from God's word, the truth of the gospel and the road of salvation. See, we have to remember that we are set apart. We are called to be different. And when we go into the world settings, then we should do so watchfully and prayerfully. I think for us as Christians, we sometimes just have to look at some of the things that we get involved in, some of the things that are perfectly innocent, and just say, are they right for me? They might be right for somebody else, but are they right for me? I've got three examples. Someone is able to join the sports club, the running club, the football team, and fine. And they're able to be a witness within that, and they're able to have a wonderful time. But for somebody else, the temptation to get involved in the social events on a Sunday morning and the social runs, the temptation to just make this more than actually worshipping God, if that's too strong, then it should be something they should avoid. Somebody else is able to go on a great night out, to enjoy the dancing and the music and just to be part of it, because that's what they really enjoy that. But for somebody else, for another Christian, the temptation then to drink too much or to stay in bed on the Sunday morning because they're tired, if that's something that they can't resist, then perhaps they politely should say, that's not something I'm going to get involved in. A Christian could have a great social media account. They could have loads of activity on there, make very useful reels, I think it is, put posts on there, which are all really encouraging, and it's great. They don't get too involved in it, but it's really encouraging for those around them. For somebody else on social media, the temptation to join in the nasty comments, spend hours looking at their phone or watch unhelpful videos. Well, if that's the temptation they can't resist, for them it would be best deleting the app. And I'm sure you can think of your own examples of what is perfectly fine for somebody else, but has been a real challenge for you. And because of that, when it is a challenge for you, it's always better to walk away from them unhealthy situations that will affect our Christian life. We haven't got to fully turn our back on all interaction with the world. It just means we've got to look for other ways where we can influence and model Jesus. Always be aware, but as we look at verse 1 there, always be aware, just as the Pharisees were there ready, carefully watching, as it says, with their notepads and their charcoal sticks or whatever they were using to make notes. They were watching. They had a plan, a trap for Jesus. And so they were watching to see how it would play out, watching to see if Jesus made a mistake. When someone is always watching, it makes me think of the Disney movie, which is Monsters, Inc. There's a administration woman in it who ends up, I think, being the FBI or something. And she just says, doesn't she, about Mike Wazowski or whatever it is, always watching, always watching. That's the reality for us. The world is always watching. It's always watching, not to see, not to admire us or to see and to respect our words. They're watching to see whether or not what we say and what we do are in perfect sync. Or are we hypocritical in the things that we preach and the things that we actually do Monday to Saturday? Remember, we are always representing Jesus, and the world is always watching to see how we do that. We now have three messages from Jesus. We have an act of love over legalism, we have a lesson of humility over arrogance, and we have an instruction of giving over receiving. The first one then, an act of love over legalism. Now, it's not certain that the Pharisees had deliberately planted the sick man. It doesn't say that this was actually a trap, because we know, and we've seen it throughout Luke's gospel, haven't we? We've seen that people, sick people, go to Jesus. Why wouldn't you? Because Jesus is the person who can heal them. So sick people go to where Jesus is. And if it means bursting into somebody's luncheon or dinner, then they were prepared to do it. So it's not certain that this was a trap. However, I think it was. If you just look at the reaction of the Pharisees, they're watching. And if you just look at the reaction of Jesus, I think he's quite clear that he sees this as a setup. This poor man who had been brought before them was suffering from dropsy. And dropsy is a painful condition where the body swells from the retention of water. And it's awful. And it's awful that this poor man was being used as a pawn. He'd been used as a pawn in their self-righteous scheme. And Jesus was having none of it. You see, the Pharisees were legalistic. And I read, I wanted to check, because it's a big word, what does legalistic mean? Well, it says this, and it said this on the Legal Clarity website, if you want to check it. It says, a legalist refers to someone who insists on strict, literal compliance with laws, regulations, or established rules, often giving priority to the letter of the rule rather than its spirit or intended purpose. And I thought that was helpful because actually it does describe the Pharisees in this situation. See, they took the commandment, the right commandment of keep the Sabbath day holy, and they'd stacked layers and layers and layers of other, of their own regulations on top of it. Not regulations that written in scripture, but regulations that they thought they needed in order to fulfill that. So it eventually got to the point where you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath that could be interpreted as work. And not for the first time, when challenged to heal someone on the Sabbath, Jesus turns the tables on his accusers. You see, back in Luke 6, they brought a man with a withered hand, didn't they? And at that time, Jesus again turned it back on them. He said, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And here in verse 3, he asks, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He throws the question back at them. It's perfect, isn't it? It's just like politicians do now, doesn't it? You ask them a very good question and they throw it back at you. And Jesus has done exactly the same. There's a situation, he knows what they're about, so he's thrown it back at them. And so now the Pharisees and the experts of the law, they have a problem. Because they know the law, but now they have a problem. It's And the problem is this. The Sabbath regulations, this healing technically, and there we go, technically, isn't it? It wasn't permitted. You see, you were only allowed to heal someone if it was life-threatening. So if they were going to die, you could heal them. The man with dropsy, he'd survive until Monday, or for them, to Sunday the next day. So come back tomorrow, son, and Jesus will heal you there. That would have been technically what they said. And yet, there's nothing in Scripture that says, that contains an exclusion of an act of mercy. And so there's this tension. And we've already said, this is not the junior members, this is the big dogs, remember. This is the top Pharisees and experts of the law. What do? Well, they do what they always do. They remained silent. And so with no objections, and as an act of love, Jesus took hold of the man's hand and healed him. If that was enough, just to rub salt into the wounds of the Pharisees and the experts of the law, Jesus reveals their hypocrisy in verse 5. He points out that in all of their regulations, there is not one of them that prevents them rescuing an animal who has fallen into a ditch. And there shouldn't be, should there? If your animal, if my dog falls in a ditch this afternoon, I'm going to get him out. And it should be that. But then why, if that's allowed, why would not the healing of a man, why would that be any less an act of loving mercy? Again, they say nothing. The danger is for us, in one sense, we can use passages such as this and others in Mark 2:27, when Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for the man and not man for the Sabbath. We can use these passages and we can pin all sorts of activities on a Sunday onto them. Many different actions and things that we do on a Sabbath, we can say, oh, well, these verses in here means I can now do this on the Sabbath, which is our Sunday. Fundamentally, for all of us, we are commanded to keep the Sabbath day holy and to use it to rest. Fundamentally, that's it. We might want to add our own things to that for our own benefit. That's you personally. But fundamentally, for ourselves, the command is keep the Sabbath day holy and use it to rest. And so that will look very differently for me or for you. And it's about looking for what that means in our hearts. And we could spend all the rest of this morning looking at that, couldn't we? What it means and how it applies and how it should apply. And should we do this or should we not do that? And we haven't got time. And actually, I don't know if I want to. So primarily, I think we just have to examine our own hearts and say, is Sunday for us a day of rest? And is Sunday for us a day when we come and worship God? Are they the two things that are primarily and fundamentally for us? Do we enjoy Sunday as a day of rest? And do we enjoy Sunday as a day when collectively we can come together and privately we can spend more time praising and worshipping God? If the answer to them is no, then yeah, we do need to reevaluate our Sundays. But that's for us personally to do that before our God. The Scripture says, keep the Sabbath day holy and use it to rest. The second lesson is this, a lesson of humility over arrogance. Maybe Jesus would have simply given this lesson to the disciples afterwards. Sometimes he did that, didn't he? He'd been in a situation, and then when he got his friends and his disciples afterwards, he said, I want to give you a lesson about this. But the Pharisees and the experts of the law, they've started it. They're the ones who've already tried to trip Jesus up. So Jesus continues with his observations of the guests at the meals. It seems it had basically been a free-for-all. As soon as people came in, they were out, able to go wherever they wanted, sit wherever they wanted, and you wanted to be up near the big cheese at the top. You wanted to be up near the Pharisee, the prominent Pharisee at the top. And so Jesus will have seen, as people were jostling for seats, and no doubt it maybe got a bit heated, people were sitting, choosing their seats depending on who they wanted to sit next to. So Jesus tells them this parable. And if I was to ask the kids what a parable is, they would say, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and it is indeed. But it also, Jesus uses his parables to reveal truths about the kingdom of God in a way that was both accessible and challenging. And you see, they're meant to not only engage our heart, but they're meant to engage our minds as well. This one was about a wedding. It was about a wedding, and it's rooted in Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before his nobles. The lesson for us of humility over arrogance is captured for us in verse 11, when Jesus says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. There was a story, I heard this story, it was when the Queen died, and people were on the telly because they had to fill all day. People were on the telly and they told stories. And one of the stories was one of the Queen's protection officers. Richard Griffin was his name. And he was there just to tell stories about what the Queen was like. And he tells this story about the Queen when he was together with the Queen. And they were walking in Balmoral, in the woods there, in the grounds there, and they met a group of American tourists. And the American tourists was there, I nearly did some accents, but I'm told I'm not allowed. The American tourists were there, and they met the Queen and this protection officer, Richard Griffin, and they're chatting. And they say to the Queen, oh, do you live in the area? And the Queen, yes, I've got a house nearby. Technically true, Balmoral, it is a castle, but it is a house. And then the tourists say, oh, have you ever met the Queen? And it says, this Richard Griffin said, playfully witty and showing humility in action, she said, no, but he's met her quite a lot, as he pointed to the protection officer. It doesn't tell us, he didn't say what happened after that, but it just says they parted ways with the group never knowing that they'd actually just had a conversation with the Queen. Humility like this is rare, isn't it? It's rare indeed. Bragging, boasting, self-promotion, they've all become the norm. Even encouraged, hasn't it? Our politicians, our athletes, our celebrities, they model this constantly. It's about getting your name out. It's about being known. It's about people talking about you. And now through social media, we have influencers. Influencers' sole role is to market themselves as the next big thing, to promote what they're saying, and to increase their followers, their likes, and their marketing power. And that is, I'm going to go at that. That is just something that they all do. But unfortunately, we too can get dragged into that mindset. Dragged into the mindset of wanting to associate with the right people. We want to associate with the right people at school, at work, even at church, in order to gain status and gain position. The pendulum can swing too far the other way as well. Sometimes we choose a lowly place. We present ourselves as meek and humble, not out of genuine humility, but in the hope that others will notice they're a humble person. But actually, it's just a subtle form of spiritual pride, and can be far more dangerous than we often realize. So let me ask you this. How does your humility measure up against your pride? Do you carry... Actually, let me change it. Do we carry an inflated view of ourselves? Do we feel that we deserve a better seat at the table than we get? Do we feel that we should get special treatment for who we are? Do we always play the humble card when really that's not what the heart is thinking? Remember this. Take verse 11 to heart of Jesus' words. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself, truly humbles himself, will be exalted. Finally then, an instruction of giving over receiving. Jesus now turns to the host, the prominent Pharisee. Nothing is lost on Jesus, and he's been watching, and he's been looking what's been going on, and he's been looking at the guest list, and he's seen who's there. Lots of nice clothes, lots of suits and ties, and everything's nice and lovely. All the summer dresses are there, everything, everybody's there dressed smartly. And he looks around and he goes, this guy's invited his mates. He's invited his posh family. He's invited the prominent members of society. And he's invited his rich neighbours. He's basically saying, this is who he's invited, and why has he done that? Well, he's done that because he's going to invite them to his bash, and then they'll invite him to theirs. The instruction from Jesus here is not to ignore your family and friends. It's never that your family and friends can't come round for a meal, or that you can't offer to move house for them, or to fix the fence, or to clean the house. The instruction from Jesus is that we're also to do that for people who will not be able to repay the favour. Most of us are conditioned, aren't we, on leverage. That is that idea of, you help me, and I'll help you. And when we do something for someone, we almost go, we feel pressure of, I know they're going to ask me again to do that for them in the future. We understand, don't we, that saying, one good deed deserves another. I pick you up from the garage when your car's in for a service, and then when mine goes in, you'll pick me up. That's the sort of thing. That's the way the world works. And you know what? Jesus is agreeing. Jesus says, you're right. That is exactly how the world works. One good deed deserves another. I'll help you, you help me. I invite you to my dinner party, you'll invite me to yours. That's how the world works. But then Jesus says, but I want you to be different. He wants us to be different. He wants us to do the good deed without expecting anything in return. I guess more than that, he wants us to do the good deed for the people who have no chance of ever returning the favour. We do things with no predetermined plan, simply do good with no hidden agenda. For this, Jesus says in verse 14, you will be blessed, you will be repaid, far more than you can ever imagine, at the resurrection of the righteous. This is a future moment when God raises his people, the redeemed, the faithful, the justified, to eternal life with him. In conclusion then, this passage is about being true to who we are and demonstrating humility in all that we say and all that we do. And if you're struggling to understand that, then your perfect example is Jesus. If anybody ever had the right to boast, it was Jesus. He left the glory of heaven. He came down to this earth, he didn't come down in riches and splendor. He chose a path of humility. He stepped into a sinful world, offered himself on a cross for people like you and for people like me. Despite them being right in the midst of it, the Pharisees and the experts of the law were right there in the midst of it. This isn't the first time Jesus has been there for dinner. It's not the first time they've heard his teaching. It's not the first time they've seen just what he can do, what he does for people. They couldn't see it. They failed to see who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, the Saviour, the promised King. So what about you? You've read the eyewitness accounts because they're in God's word here. You've seen how Jesus changes people's lives because he's potentially changed the people's lives of someone else who's brought you here this morning. Well, why not open your minds and your hearts to the possibility that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God's son. He was the Messiah, and he did come to earth and die on the cross to save sinners of their sins. Why not ask a Christian, the person you came with, maybe one of your leaders in one of your youth groups, maybe ask your mum and dad, why do you trust in Jesus? And get them to explain to you why they have put their trust and belief in Jesus. Or why not simply acknowledge that you're a sinner who needs a saviour? You're someone who is lost and needs to be found. You're someone who needs Jesus. And you acknowledge that Jesus is the one who can reunite you with the Father, restore that relationship, and give you the assurance and hope. It is that promised hope that Jesus speaks of in verse 14. A hope for all those who belong to Jesus, that they will be raised bodily, glorified, and welcomed into the kingdom to be with him for eternity. For us as Christians, let's remember that Jesus chose the lowest seat, didn't he? We've seen that. We've already seen that. He was the one who washed the feet of his disciples, those who follow him. He taught us the true meaning of humility. And so let us use that example to free us from the pride that hides in our motives, from the desires that we want to be noticed, or from the expectations of repayment, and give us hearts that serve quietly, love freely, and do good with no agenda other than glorifying our God. When we're tempted to exalt ourselves, our eyes need to look to Jesus and to understand that our honour comes from him alone. And may our prayers be that our lives are shaped by the teachings of Jesus, so that at the resurrection of the righteous, we may be found faithful in the things no one else has ever seen. Amen.